It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome, everyone. It's me, Matt Slick. Listen to Matt Slick Live. And today is Friday the 13th, or December 13th, 2019. For the listeners, I'm going to explain what Friday the 13th may be and why it's considered bad and bad luck and all that kind of stuff. We'll talk about that. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We have five open lines, and it's a nice Friday, and I hope the Lord's going to give you a great day today and a great weekend coming up. And you know, he's good, and he's merciful, and he's kind. I hope that no matter what happens, you'll keep your eyes on him. Because sometimes things get difficult. Now, Friday the 13th, while we wait for the callers to come in, 877-207-2276. Friday the 13th, we operate on a calendar thing where the day changes at midnight. And this is how it's been for, you know, like Rome, ancient Rome, and things like that, and Egypt, and modern culture. But however, with the Jews, instead of midnight being the time when the day would change, you know, from the 13th to the 14th to the 15th, it would happen at sundown. And sundown would vary a little bit because, you know, it's a different time of the year. So sundown was the beginning of the new day. Until sundown the next day, it would switch. That's what they did. All right. Now, on the 14th of Nisan, that's that looks like it was a Saturday for the Jews. Now, let's just use the time of 6 p.m. Because it's about average time when the sun goes down. We'll just use 6 p.m. as an example. So let's say the sun goes down at 6 p.m. And that would mean at 6 p.m. it changed to the 14th of Nisan for the Hebrews, but it was still the 13th for the Egyptians. What happened on the 14th of Nisan? The angel of death came through Egypt and killed the firstborn. And so it was the 13th for, most probably, the 13th for the Egyptians, but the 14th for the Jews. And so it looks like that might have a bearing on this idea of Friday the 13th. Now, we can get into some other areas about the number 13, and I hope you're not triskaidekaphobic, which means you're afraid of the number 13. But nevertheless, what we'll do right now is we'll get on the phones. Let's get to Dan from Richmond, Virginia. Dan, you are on the air.
Hey, Matt, how are you doing?
Doing all right. Hanging in there. What do you got, man?
I would like to know, in your opinion, are there two different creation accounts in the book of Genesis?
What do you mean by different? As in, they say different things? Or they're contradictory and can't both be true? Or what do you mean?
Well, something like that. My family is...
Which one? I'll give you two options. Which one?
I would just like to know that everything goes along together. I was trying to explain that, and my family was kind of throwing that in my face, and I didn't really know how to adequately defend that. I could see that there was different, yeah, but I'll let you go ahead and say what you have to say about that, sir.
Right, it's really simple. Genesis 1 is more detailed than Genesis 2. It's a retelling in a different way, with a different emphasis, for a different purpose. What they're doing is not looking at the context, not looking at the culture, not looking at the literary form that it was written in. And so what they're doing is committing an error called ethnocentricity. Ethnocentricity is the error of judging another culture by your own culture. They didn't write the way we would write. They didn't think the way we would think, and they didn't believe in a lot of things that we would believe. So what gives them the right to say that this is wrong, in a sense of literary style? Because what we have in Genesis 1 is days 1 through 6 in the created order. But when you get to Genesis 2, you go to verse 4, for example, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made heaven and earth. And he said, now no shrub of the field was there, and the mist was on the ground, and the Lord planted a garden. And he says this all in the day. So one of the things I'll ask people who bring this up is I'll say, now Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, so you read them, and I'll ask them, have you read them recently? And the answer is always no. So you got this information from someplace. Is that it? And, you know, yeah, okay, so you haven't really read it? You're just repeating what you've heard? Is that it? I just want to make sure. And a lot of times I'll say yes. Sometimes I'll say, well, no, I have read it. Oh, okay, so you read it. Okay. Now, do you think, by any stretch of the imagination, do you think that the Jews, who regarded the book of Genesis as the inspired word from God himself, do you think that they were aware of the different styles of approach in Genesis 1 and verse and chapter 2? I just ask them. Or do you think they were so dumb, so stupid, that it never occurred to them that they're not exactly identical? Or do you think they were aware of that? And, of course, the answer is, well, yeah, I'm sure they were aware of it. Well, why is it they didn't have a problem with it? I'll tell you why. It's because they were different accounts of the same thing, different ways of looking at the same thing. So, you know, Genesis 1, 1 through 6, I mean, the days 1 through 6, what it's talking about is more details per day. Genesis 2 is a real synopsis of the whole order. And that's all. As you can see that as it goes through there. And he's bringing certain ideas out in Genesis 2. They're not contradictory. They're just a different approach and a different style. That's all it is. Okay?
Okay, so when he talks about he created them in different parts of the world, that does not at all, that's not different than Adam and Eve.
Wait a minute. Where does it say he created them in different...
Everyone came from them.
Well, where does it say he created them in different parts of the world?
It may not, Matt. I apologize. I don't have my Bible open right in front of me. I just really wanted to call you when I had the chance.
It's okay.
We were
it doesn't
going
say
through that.
That
and, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So what he did was he created Adam and Eve, and their genetics were perfect, pure, let's just say. And so they had children, and the children would marry each other. And they would live a long time, hundreds of years, and they had lots of other children, and very quickly, within a few generations, lots of people were around, and they were intermingling there. And it wasn't until later that God then put a prohibition upon incest. So what's the big deal?
Yeah, there is no big deal, and there really wasn't one, but I just wanted to hear your take on that, Mr. Slick, and we sure. love your ministry. And I have not sent you money yet, but we're working on a budget, and we plan to budget you in. God bless you, and we're praying for you.
Well, I appreciate that, and may the Lord bless you. You know, thank you for your kind words.
Okay. Well, thank you, sir. Thank you for what you do.
All right, man. Thank you. All right. That was Dan from Richmond, Virginia. Folks, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We have four open lines, so why don't you give me a call, all right? Let's get to Ryan from Denver. Ryan, welcome to the show. Are you there? Maybe if I hit the button. I've done that more lately. I forget to hit the button. I'm looking at different things, that's why. So there you go, Ryan. Are you on?
Hey, how you doing, Matt? Good to talk to you again.
All right, man. Sorry about that. Sure.
Hey, no worries. Hey, yeah, a question on Derek Prince. He's passed away. He's an old Bible teacher. I'm sure you've heard of him. I was wondering what your thoughts on his teachings were.
I have not studied him enough to be able to give you very much of an opinion. I do know that he's charismatic, which is fine, as long as he's not openly too charismatic. And did you say he passed away? Is that what you said?
Well, yeah, I think he died in 2003 or something.
Oh, I don't even know.
I think so.
I don't know. But at any rate, I guess it does. Hey, Derek Prince, anyway. Charismatic author. Creasement Magazine, I'm looking online to see, dies in Jerusalem. Derek Prince, huh? Wait a minute. He was 88? Okay, I'm thinking somebody else.
He's an older guy.
Yeah, I don't know. So I cannot tell you. I don't know who this person is. So without
Well, the reason I was asking, you know, I was kind of can't really find much material related to like the discerning of spirits. I was interested in like what that really was, and he spoke on that, and you know,
well, there's debate.
All biblical to me.
Yeah, there's debate on what discerning of spirits is. Some people, we don't know exactly. And so if you find someone who says, this is exactly what it is, well, then what you have to do is say, show me that in Scripture that that's exactly what it is. Because the Scripture does not say exactly what it is. It just mentions it.
Okay.
So let me just reiterate, anybody who tells you this is what it is, they cannot, they might be right, but they can't back it up that they are, because the Scripture, again, does not say so. So what are the theories behind it? Discerning of spirits. One is that if you're a person is demon-possessed, a Christian can then discern that that is the case. Another one is the discerning of the spirits behind certain teachings and certain ideas. Discerning of the spirits of that. Now, I would say, well, if that's what it meant, then I can do that. I would have that ability, and I recognize doctrine, recognize truth, recognize error. But I'm not saying it is what it is. I'm saying that would, under that qualification or that definition, then that would fit. And most anybody else would that would fit. So some think it might be that. Some think it might be something to do with the Spirit of God versus the spirit of something else speaking through people, and or demonic forces and or angelic forces speaking and working through people, and people being able to discern which spirits those are. So we don't really know what that means. Okay. I wish we did.
Okay.
Nice to know. We have, there's theories. Okay.
What do you think? I mean, I really respect your logic and your thinking. I know you can't be, you know, dogmatic, I think that's the word to use,
right,
about it, but, you know, I just was curious what your thoughts are on it. I mean, I know you've had some experience in the occult, and I have too, and I, you know, I've had some experiences, and I've seen, you know, I've, you know, not, you know, obviously, you know, experiences aren't over Scripture, but, you know,
right,
I just want to know what your thoughts were on that.
Well, my definite opinion about it is very clear. I don't know. That's it.
Okay.
I just don't know.
Yeah.
I kind of want to lean towards the idea of the spirits being actual entities, discerning of the spirits, and that there's somehow to do with an actual being of some sort, an angelic realm, good or bad, and towards that kind of a thing. I kind of lean that way, but I would not die on that hill.
Gotcha.
Okay, I just
gotcha.
Yeah,
it seems like in Acts 16 when Paul was dealing with that spirit of divination,
mm-hmm.
He was, you know, he knew, you know, that that was that, so he had that gift there, and I could see how that can definitely help the body, not with regards to just demonic forces. But,
right.
I don't know.
And so when it talks about that, you know, it's in the charismatic context, and I'm open to all the charismatic gifts. I have no problem with all of them continuing for today in the church as a whole. I do have a problem with how a lot of things are misused. But to be definite, I don't know. Maybe it's something like what Paul was doing, you know, as I was saying, leaning towards the idea of being able to distinguish between different entities and what they really are about. That's kind of leaning towards. But anyway, okay, buddy?
All right, man.
God bless.
Thank you.
Okay. Talk to you later. All right. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. Hey, just want to let you know that we are going through the end of the month here. We're having a matching funds drive. So if you want, and you want to support us, all you got to do is go to karm.org/donate. And anything that you contribute today and on will be automatically matched. So if you're giving $10 a month already and you double it to add another 10, then that additional 10 will be counted in as something to be matched. If you give a one-time gift of 25, it'll become another 25. And so this is one of the ways we help establish budgets and you know, pay for things we got to pay for to keep the ministry running. And so if you would, you know, you're considering that, all you got to do is go to carm.org, carm.org, /donate. And or you just go to Carm website in, on any page on the right-hand side. You'll see it in red, the donate thing, and the matching funds drive. And we'd love that. It'd be great help. Let's get, oh, let me get the phone number out one more time. 877-207-2276. We have four open lines, folks. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. Michael from Pennsylvania. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, what's going on, Matt?
Radio. What do you got, man?
All right, so there's a guy who I speak to on a regular, and we talk about the Bible, and he had this question that kind of had me stumped. He bring up race, and he bring up like prophecy, and he said, you know, right now that the Jews that are in Israel are not real Jews. They're like from Poland and Russia, and that the, you know, that the promised land is promised to the Jews, but the Jews that are there that are in power are not really Jews. But he also bring up another point.
Well,
that,
well, hold on, let's look at that for a sec. Who then are the real Jews?
Excuse me?
Then who are, have you asked him who the real Jews really are? If the Jews who are there, who mostly can trace their ancestry back to their mother, that's how it's supposed to be done, can do it for centuries, please, you know, I'd say, well, then who are the real Jews, according to this guy?
Yeah, and that's what kind of where I went, right? And then he went on to say, well, you know, if we go by what the Bible says and everybody, you know, humankind deriving from Adam and Eve, wouldn't everybody be considered a Jew?
No. So, because Adam and Eve had children, and then later on they had different nations that were formed, and then God called Abraham, and out of Abraham the Jewish nation was developed. So not the other people. And Abraham had to go, and the descendants of Abraham went into slavery into Egypt. So there were people already there who were not the descendants of Abraham. So no, that's incorrect. He doesn't understand what a Jew is.
So so being a Jew would involve you being a part of a bloodline and also a part of a covenant, correct?
Well, yes, you can be by the bloodline necessity, but also you can become a Jew, you can become a convert. And then I forgot how many generations it is that after you know, your sons and your children, your children's children's children are Jews, then they become full-blooded Jews. Now, I don't know the exact wording, but I remember hearing about that. So you can become a Jew by conversion, but you can. But then there's a true value of it biologically, descendancy after several generations. I forgot how many exactly. But so, anyway, there are those Jews who can trace their lineage back. I have a Jewish friend who's a Christian, and he knows his tribe. So, you know, that's what Judaism is about, is their heritage. They just happen to go into back into the land of Israel. So, if he's saying they're not the real Jews, you know, he doesn't know what he's talking about.
Okay. All right. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Sure.
Thank you so much.
And you had another question?
Yeah, there was another question, but I can't remember the verse. And I was watching, you know, I was going over your videos on Calvinism again, and somebody had posted a verse, and it was basically saying, like, it was talking about, what was it, false prophets, right? And it was saying that the sins of those false prophets were atoned for, but they still were damned.
2 Peter 2:1.
The verse, and I'm paraphrasing.
Yeah. It's let me get to the verse. Come on, computer. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Yep. And you want to know how that fits in with Reformed theology, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, easy. Let's see. You got to find the right verse. Yeah, here we go. Got it. So, if you were to look at 1 and 2 Peter. Now, I have the New American Standard Bible. And what the New American Standard Bible does is it references the Old Testament a great deal. And we have what's called quotes and allusions. That's A-L-L, allusion. So a quote is a direct statement as quoting from the Old Testament. And Peter, who wrote 1 and 2 Peter, quotes the Old Testament a great deal. And I'm looking through right now, and I'm just seeing quote after quote, because in the NESB, they're in capital letters. And so it's very easy to see where these things are. And when you go into 2 Peter, where the verse is, you'll see that Peter also quotes the Old Testament, and he alludes to the Old Testament. In other words, what he does is he references the Old Testament, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's not making a quote. And angels, when they sinned, but cast into hell, this is from the Old Testament as well. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and various things. So what he's doing a great deal is alluding to the Old Testament. And, for example, in 2 Peter 2:22, he says, he quotes a proverb, a dog returns its own vomit, etc. So what he does is he's referencing the Old Testament. Now, if he's doing this, we have a question. But false prophets also arose among the people. Which people? What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament period. Because he says earlier that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own private interpretation. Prophecy of Scripture, folks, Catholics, not Scripture, but prophecy of Scripture. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Then he says, but false prophets also rose among the people. Well, who is he talking about? It makes most sense to say he's referring to the Old Testament and the false prophets of the Old Testament time. Now, where would that refer to? Because it says that they were bought. Who are these false prophets who were bought? I can't prove this is what he's alluding to, but I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Because remember, Peter is quoting the Old Testament a lot, and there's a lot of references to the Old Testament. So how do you know he isn't referencing Deuteronomy 32, 6, which I will read to you right after the break, because it'll shed some light on this, okay? Please stay tuned, folks. We'll be right back after these messages. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. You have three open lines. Give me a call.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Just a reminder that we're doing a end-of-year matching fund drive. If you want to help us out, anything that you donate and help will be matched. It'll be doubled. Just go to carm.org/donate. All you got to do is carm.org/donate. Let's get back on the line to Michael. Hey, Michael, are you still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
All right, so in the context of Peter referencing the Old Testament so much, which is what he clearly did, and I've written an article on this on another website I've got, there's a verse that is very interesting that refers to the time of the false prophets in Egypt and as they left Egypt along with the Jews. And it says this, in Deuteronomy 32:6, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. And what he's doing is he's talking about the Old Testament people who were bought and were false prophets among those people. So they were bought, but it doesn't mean that they were justified and saved. They were bought in a generic kind of way. So that's why it's not talking about legal purchase and legal atoning work, or the sin debt is canceled, per Colossians 2:14. Okay. It says many will follow their sensuality, etc. So that's how I look at it. That's what I see. Because the false prophets, it goes back to Deuteronomy 13. How do you know they're false prophets? And false teachers and things like that. So, you know, among the people. Which people? Since he's quoting the Old Testament so much, that seems to be the context of what he's talking about. And a Jew would understand that the people of Israel were bought by God. But it doesn't mean that every single one of them was redeemed and was going to heaven. But they were bought generically because God purchased them. He got them out, and that's how it's spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 32:6. So that's how I see it. And there's some more complicated answers to that, a little bit more adorazo, to buy. It's not used in a sense of redemptive work when it's this and that. And, you know, and that's another thing. But I think that Deuteronomy 32:6 is a quick, simple way to answer that with the scriptures. Okay?
Okay. Cool. And one more. This is you can answer this really quick. I heard you say on another podcast that you want like apologetics class on Patreon. Is that still up and available?
What I do, since you asked, is you go to Patreon.com/MattSlick, or just look for Matt Slick on Patreon. And what I do is once a week, I just sit on my computer and I talk about something. And I put up a video, and people can sign up just to watch it, basically, and they can ask questions, and I can sometimes respond to them. And what I'll do periodically is just have a time where only those people who are participating can come into a room, and we can just talk and things like that. It's one of the ways I'm using to help meet the financial obligations that I've got, and as well as trying different avenues of being able to communicate. So it's not as wonderful as you might think. I only speak for 15 minutes to a half hour generally in a lesson, and then I move on. So you know, welcome to sign up and give it a try if you want. Okay?
Yeah, definitely. I definitely am. All right, thanks, Matt. Appreciate you. God bless.
Appreciate you, man. God bless. And since, look at this thing. Where'd it go? Here we go. There we go. And since he brought that up, it's one of the things that I do in order to, make ends meet. And if you want to participate in that, you can go to Patreon and just look up my name and you can check it out. Now, folks, we got four open lines. All you got to do is give me a call, 877-207-2276. Don't make me come out there. Give me a call. Let's get to Nate from Salt Lake City. Hey, Nate. Welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thank you, Matt. I have a question for you. So I was listening to a program before yours on AM 820 here in Salt Lake, and this person said that the Bible does not definitively say that the soul, the human soul, is immortal.
Immortal, yeah.
The innate immortality of the soul. Of the human soul is not actually taught definitively in the Bible, and I wanted to find out what you thought about that.
Yeah, that person is wrong. Okay, flat out. The Bible teaches that when we die, that we continue on in our existence. You can go to 2 Corinthians 12:2. That Paul the Apostle says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And he heard and saw things. And we can go to 2 Corinthians 5:8, which says that to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. Reason I'm bringing these verses up is because what the annihilationist will say, they're called conditionalists or conditional immortality, annihilationism. They'll say that the human soul is not innately immortal in that it will die. And that God's judgment upon people and that those who are damned will result either in universalism, which means that everybody's going to be saved, but in the context of annihilationism, it means that people who are not redeemed are going to cease to exist. And that's what they're going to say. And so, there's a logic issue here as well. You see, the thing is, if he's saying it's not innate in the sense that the human soul does not obtain of itself what's called aseity. Aseity is a quality of God, and really of God alone, but it's the concept that God is eternally independent. Well, does that mean then that in the Imagio Dei, the image of God, Genesis 1:26, that we then possess an immortality innately in us because God created it in us, in that we will always exist? Or is it that in the continuation of the soul, even in damnation, that the soul must be maintained in its existence by God's active will? So there's discussions about what this means, but what we do see in Scripture is that those who die, who are damned, are forever in conscious torment. So either way, the person wants to say that the innate issue of the soul's immortality is that it is a quality that is possessed by it, by its ontological nature, its essence of its nature, once God created it that way, or that it is maintained by God in his active choice to maintain their existence in that state of damnation as well as redemption. Either way, you know, the issue is, as the six of one, 12 of another kind of a thing, half a dozen of another, the issue is important. And it's very, very, very important, because what they're going to be saying is that the human soul ceases, most of them say, and I literally last night was having a discussion with two or three of them holding this position last night. And they couldn't argue their way out of a wet paper bag. They don't understand what the soul is, what the spirit is, didn't understand the relationship between the two, didn't understand some areas I was bringing up, which I'll bring up now again to show people. But they didn't understand a lot of logic and a lot of the scriptures. When I say logic, I'm not saying that logic trumps scripture, but we can't have something be true if it's counter-logical, if it's illogical. And so we cannot have the soul be immortal and also not immortal at the same time in the same sense. It's just simple common sense. So nevertheless, so with this issue, does the human soul continue on eternally in torment for the wicked? Because that's what the issue is, not about the good, but about the wicked. And so when we go to verses like Revelation 14, I'm going to show you, Revelation 14, 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So what it says here is forever and ever. Now, literally what that is in the Greek is aionios ton aionion. And that literally means age into the ages, or in ages into the age into ages, things like that. And so what they're saying, they say what it really means is there's ages, and you only have eternal life in ages, but the ultimate age you don't. So instead of saying it's eternal, what they're going to be saying then is that, well, wait a minute, there's different ages. So for example, in Matthew 12, 22 through 32, when Jesus says the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come, the universalist, for example, will say, oh, but in the age after that, they will be. Because they'll take the word age and then define it not as being an eternal thing in the context it's used, like God is forever and ever holy. The age of the age is holy. They'll say, well, that means it's forever. But over here with people, it means it does not. So they pick and choose how they want things to be done, how they want things to be said. I'm very familiar with this whole argument and all this stuff. I've written an awful lot on it. I had to deal with it a lot. And you can go to Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, these are what the English translations say, but what these people will say is, it doesn't mean forever and ever. It means an age of ages. And so, therefore, those ages can end. So, therefore, they're really going to not exist after a while, which is problematic for other reasons I can get into. But you see what's going on?
Yeah, I do. Then it makes me want to ask about God's compassion.
Okay.
Is there, you know, that's why people might invent things like purgatory and things like that, because they can't, it's a very hard concept to accept that my brothers, my parents, or my grand, you know, could be forever in torment. You know?
We got a break. Let's talk about that when we come back. Okay, because it's an important thing. And the annihilationists and the universalists use emotionalism as an argument. And I'll answer that when we get back. Okay, please hold, folks. We'll be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, folks, let's get back. Let's get back to Nate from Salt Lake City. Nate, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
All right, so people will say, and they have often said, well, where's God's compassion, isn't it going to grieve God, stuff that people are in hell forever without any hope? How does it make you feel? Isn't that horrible? Why would God do that? And so these are emotionally based arguments. They have nothing to do with truth. They have nothing to do with logic. They have nothing to do with God's inspired word. Because what they're going to do is extract out of God's character certain attributes and abandon others. And when you do that, I believe it's called the fallacy of division, where let me make sure I get this right, because I always like to, I get the fallacy of division and composition mixed up. But fallacy of division, is when the whole is true. So we're talking about the fallacy of composition. The engine is blue, therefore the car is blue. So what it's composed of is true of the whole. In other words, God is love, so therefore that's how we have to view God as a whole, loving. Well, God is also just. Well, I could say, well, then we need to view God as a whole as simply being just. But to do either one is to misrepresent him. Because God is not, though he's not composed of different parts, we don't want to say that. We do want to say that God is love, and he's just, and he's holy, and he's righteous, and he's merciful, and he's patient. He does get angry. He does judge. He does various things. And all of these are equally valid and true in God's character. We do not want to extract one thing to represent the whole. It's called a fallacy of composition. So God is love, therefore all that he is love. That's not the case. And it's not really the fallacy of composition, but it's the closest one I know. And if someone who's a logician and knows that argument, what that fallacy is, please let me know so I can more properly and accurately represent it. But nevertheless, so we've got to be careful when we do that. And their emotional arguments have no weight when it comes to truth. Because God is just, and right. He will punish people for their rebellion against him. And so he must.
Are you familiar? I mean, you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, I assume, right?
Yes.
You've read some of his books. Okay, so he wrote a book called The Great Divorce, where he kind of makes it sound like that people who are in hell have a chance to correct their faulty thinking and their stubborn ways and make their way toward the mountain of God,
he's wrong.
Heaven. So
yeah, he's wrong.
Yeah,
I don't care if he's okay. C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was not right about everything, he's a great thinker, but he's wrong in this. There are hints of universalism there, and he's very incorrect.
Yeah.
Okay.
And as far as people saying that this, this eternal torment being thrown into the lake of fire, it's only reserved for Satan. And the people, sons of perdition and fallen angels, that's not true either.
You can go to Revelation 20:10, a devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were. The false prophet's supposed to be a human being. And then Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image. That's a bunch of people. And whoever receives the mark of his name.
Okay. So that's pretty sobering to think that there's no chance for a second chance after this life. Yeah, we need to have a relationship with God here and now.
Exactly. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men to die once after this judgment. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You don't find any second chance sentimentality, or as the logical fallacy, I think, is more accurately known as, called the appeal to pity. An appeal to emotion is a fallacy of thinking.
Okay.
Appeal to the emotional view.
I appreciate that. That's it, because the show before yours, he's like a pastor or of a church, and he was very adamant, and he was talking with another pastor. So this is very interesting how there can be views even among, clerical type people. But yeah, I kind of want to definitely lean toward completely, making this life count.
I tell you what, if you go to my website, karm.org. Maybe you've been there, maybe you haven't, but karm.org, look up annihilationism and look up universalism. They have, they're not exactly the same, but they have similarities. And I've written 180 articles related to annihilationism. I have very, very, very thoroughly studied the topic. And they're incorrect. The soul of the damned continues on forever. And I've offered to debate
and
people about it.
That's every human soul that ever lived on Earth.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Okay, sounds good. Hey, appreciate it. I'll let you get to the next caller. Thank you for your time. And I listen on my way home from work, so I really appreciate your ministry as well. Thank you.
All right, Matt. God bless. Let's get to maybe Charlie from Salt Lake City. Charlie, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thanks, Matt. I appreciate your program. I had a quick question about existentialism. Could you dumb that down for me? I don't quite understand what it means.
It's a philosophical approach to knowing and learning, and it deals with the idea that it's kind of humanistic in that humans are, and their experience as they exist is the means by which they are to determine what is true. And so truth is found within personal experiences, understandings, feelings. So the human experience is the beginning. The human experience is where we need to be. Human thinking, human feeling, and things like that. So we start with the individual as the means by which truth is obtained. Okay, existentialism. It's a sophisticated form of intellectual narcissism, in that I will tell you what the truth is, I will experience it, etc., etc. And there are problems with this, because one person's existential experience might differ from another person's. How do you know which one is correct morally? How do you know which one is true? And how do you know that existentialism is true to begin with? If you look at the human condition, and that truth is found within personal experience, how do you verify that that is the truth? How do you know it's the truth? Because if you appeal to personal experience to validate personal experience, it's pure circular reasoning, it's subjectivism, it has no merit intellectually as being valid. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah, it does. Okay, very good. Do you have time for a quick other one?
Sure.
I don't want to hold up the show. I was just curious also if you could help me understand dispensationalism as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's best understood in contrast to covenantalism, in my opinion. I think you best contrast them. Where covenantalism is how God speaks and he works covenantally, he makes covenantal agreements with in the intertrinitarian communion for various reasons, and he also does it with people at various times. And so a covenant is a pact or an agreement between two or more parties. So God works covenantally. So the Old Testament, Latin for testament, or Latin for covenant, excuse me, is testamentum. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. You can go to Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, talks about new and old covenants. God works covenantally, I believe, because it's based on his word. Dispensationalism would say that God works throughout history in different time periods or dispensations. So a dispensation would be the same thing as a period of time. And so some people, let me go to my notes, because there's different views on how many dispensations there are within dispensational circles. And to be fair, there are differences of opinions on how many covenants there are between in dispensational stuff. So just because there's differences of opinions in dispensationalism doesn't mean it's not true. But so one view holds that there's seven main dispensations. The dispensation or the Age of Innocence in Genesis 1 and 3, or conscience, Genesis 3 through 8, civil government, then another one of promise, another one of law, another one of grace, and then a dispensation of the millennial kingdom, and things like that. And so those are the ideas. Some have seven, some have three dispensations. Some can go down even to two. The Old Testament time was the dispensation of law, now we're in a dispensation of grace. I disagree with those things, but, you know, they're good, godly people who are dispensationalists. I have a good friend, Andrew Rappaport, who works for Striving for Eternity Ministries. He's a dispensationalist. And, you know, we were just talking, I think it was today or yesterday. But at any rate, it doesn't matter. So that's what that is, dispensationalism. Okay?
very good. Well, I appreciate your time. I hope you have a blessed weekend.
You too, man. God bless. All right. Let's get on the phones with Sean from North Carolina. Sean, we've got about 2 minutes. What's up, buddy?
Awesome. You can easy question answer in 2 minutes. I'm just being sarcastic. I had a question about Revelation 20 and how to interpret that. So I'm Reformed, but kind of premillennial, lean towards that.
Okay.
You know, basing a lot of these things off unexplainable. You know, the only way to explain it is the last 10 chapters of Ezekiel is to say, well, there has to be a millennium. Just kind of stuff like that. But that's not my question. The question is how. And I noticed that, like, in the Reform circles, amillennialism seems to kind of, I think it's taught at, tell me if I'm wrong, is it taught at some of the Reform seminaries, Matt?
Yeah, from what I understand, most of them do teach amillennialism. And I hold to amillennialism, but not because of that.
Yes. No, sure, sure. And I know we've actually talked about it before. But
okay.
How would you interpret Revelation 20 in regards to being bound for 1,000 years and then being loosed?
Easy.
Through an amillennial view.
Yeah, we would say that the word 1,000 is used as a figurative context there and other places. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the days but 1,000 years, etc. So 1,000 is like our term kabillion. And how long? Kabillion years. How long is that? No one knows. Now look at the context.
So is he bound right now then?
Well, no, I don't personally believe so. But if you go to Matthew 12, 22, 32, Jesus says that Satan was bound then. You can verify that in Matthew 12. When he, in order for him to cast out demons, the strong man has to first be bound. He says so. And since he's casting them out, it means he's bound. So Revelation 20, for example, now let me ask you some questions as I read through it. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven. Would you say it's a literal angel coming down from heaven or figurative? Literal or figurative?
I lean, honestly, not towards interpreting most things, unless it's like Revelation 1 and 2, where they talk about the candlestick.
We don't have much time. We don't have much time. Sorry. We don't have much time. I'm sorry.
No.
But would you say it's literal or figurative?
Literally.
Okay. Literally. Holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Literal or figurative?
Figurative.
Okay. It laid hold of the dragon. Literal or figurative? Figurative.
Well, kind of both.
Yeah, kind of both. Okay,
language to describe a real thing. I would say.
Yeah, but
you know?
Yes. So that then you admit it'd be figurative, and bounding for 1,000 years, literal or figurative, and that's just the question to ask at that point. How do we know it meant to be a literal question? And I'm not saying it isn't literal. I'm not saying it is literal. I'm just saying in the context there is room for figurative interpretation. Yes. That's all I'm saying. And just
I get
you know,
that.
That's all. I hope I'm wrong, though. I like the pre-mill and pre-trib view better than mine. I do.
I'm definitely not pre-trib.
No, I'm post. That's right. Well, that's true.
Yeah,
okay, buddy, you've got to go, man. All right, God bless.
All right.
Hey, folks, we are out of time. May the Lord bless you. I hope you have a great weekend. And by His grace, back on the air on Monday. And hopefully, we'll talk to you then. God bless. Bye.